A room service waiter at a Marriott hotel learned that one of the guests just lost one of her sisters. And so this room waiter by the name of Charles took it upon himself to go out, purchase a sympathy card, have the other hotel staff sign the card, and then left it for this dear lady with a piece of hot apple pie. The guest later wrote this letter. Dear Mr. Marriott, I know I'll never meet you, but I don't need to meet you because I met Charles and I know what you stand for. I want to assure you that as long as I live, I will stay at your hotels and I will tell my friends to stay at your hotels. You make the connection. What on earth is the church here for? Why did God leave you here on this earth after redeeming you? What is the goal toward which we are striving? What are we all about as a church? It may be a shock to some. We are not here to make you feel good. We are not here to meet all of your needs. We are not here to help you raise your children. We are not here to fix your marriage problems. We are here for this purpose. This is our goal. This is God's design. This is how we know we will be successful as God defines success. We are here to bring glory to the Lord. And when it comes to other people, to encourage, nurture, support their maturity in Christ. Now, as a secondary benefit, I hope you feel good. And I hope there is well-being in your family and in your marriage. And I hope that your needs are being met. But those things, as nice as they are secondary to what is our purpose. I put this quote in your notes from John Stott. He said, "Christ is the center of Christianity. All else is circumference." Christ is at the center, and everything else is on the circumference. I want us to ask this morning, what does a life look like that is properly focused on the center? What are we as a church about? What are you as an individual believer to be doing with your life? I want you to turn to the book of Colossians with me in our continuing study here in the first chapter. We're going to wrap up the first chapter this morning. Paul has gone to great lengths in the first chapter of the book of Colossians to talk about the preeminence of Christ in all things. And he says without stuttering that Jesus is the supreme one over all creation. And then he says Jesus is the supreme one over the church. And then Paul says, Jesus is the supreme one over my life and over my ministry. At the end of chapter 1, we are going to see Paul saying, in different words, the world does not need to see Jesus. Don't need to meet him because they see him in us. Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to start with verse 25 down to the end of the chapter. You follow along with me. "Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the mystery that has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. Those last two verses, 28 and 29, are like an onion. And we're going to go from the inside of that onion out. The very core of that onion is found in the third part of verse 28. This is the goal of our ministry. This is what we are shooting for. This is the target on the wall, to present every man, every person, complete, mature in Jesus Christ. That's what we're all about. Now, next layer, as we proceed out from the core of this onion, we find in the middle of verse 28 where Paul gives us a couple of tools by which this maturity might come about. Admonishing and teaching. Then on the outer layers of this onion, at the beginning of verse 28, he gives us the big picture. This is how we are operating our life in order to accomplish the goal He has for us. I'm calling us the engine of ministry. We proclaim Him. Then we find in verse 29, the other side of that outer layer of the onion, the energy of ministry, where He infuses His power through us to accomplish His purposes. That's where we're going this morning. I invite you to look with me at the core of the onion, middle of verse 28, where Paul says, we want to present every man complete in Christ. He pictures himself as a priest making an offering. And he says, I want as that sweet aroma to arise into the nostrils of the Lord, if we can put those kind of anthropomorphic pictures of God in our minds. I want to present to the Lord these people around me that I know and love and I have nurtured, I have supported, I have encouraged. I want them to be before the Lord mature, complete in Christ. Now, if you have another translation other than the NAS, like if you have the King James, New King James, NIV, it reads that we may present every man or every one perfect in Christ. That particular Greek word, translated perfect, very good translation, has two different shades of meaning. We find one shade of meaning on the lips of Jesus when in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says at the end of that chapter, very last verse, chapter 48, He says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How is God the heavenly Father perfect? He is absolutely morally pure. He is flawless. And Jesus says, that is the expectation. You are to be morally, absolutely perfect. Flawless, just as God is. And Jesus' point in saying that is to drive His disciples to their knees saying, but God, I am not. And that's the point. You need another righteousness. You need a foreign righteousness that is outside of who you are to be given to you, that you might stand before God with this kind of moral absolute perfection. Now, Paul knew he wasn't absolutely morally pure. And he uses the very same Greek word over in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 12, where he says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. He realized he wasn't perfect in that sense. But this idea of perfection is not how Paul is using it in verse 28 of Colossians 1. He's using it in a different sense. I'm still here in Philippians 3. In verse 15, he uses this different sense of the Greek word translated perfect, when in verse 15 he says, Philippians 3, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. The other way in which he uses the word perfect is to refer to being full-grown, mature, complete. This is adult spirituality as opposed to being a babe in Christ. Cross-reference over to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. Hebrews 5:14 reads, therefore, since we... Oops, that's chapter 4. Solid food is for the mature. That's the word. Mature, complete, perfect in this sense. In other words, full grown. The Green Literal Translation that I often use translates this, that every man may be full grown in Christ. All right, so we understand what the word means. What does that look like? What does full grown, what does mature in Christ, what does complete in Christ look like? I found an article online from the Discipleship Journal. Google is a wonderful thing if you type in the right stuff. This author says this about reaching this kind of perfection, this kind of maturity, full-grown stature of Christ. This is what it looks like. He says, the goal of presenting every man complete in Christ is accomplished through Christ in us, who will perfect us until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. God isn't interested in how many devotionals we have had, how many Bible studies we have completed, how much time we have spent in prayer, or how often we have witnessed of those disciplines, if those disciplines are performed from a... I just kind of messed this up. Let me start that sentence again. God isn't interested in how many devotionals we have had, how many Bible studies we have completed, how much time we have spent in prayer, or how often we have witnessed, if those disciplines are performed from a sense of duty void of love. He is far more concerned with the progress of our relationship with a living Savior, growing in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That is the true measure of maturity in Christ. That's how we know that we've accomplished our goal. If we see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control manifesting itself in our life. So let me go back to my illustration at first, or one of my opening words. We're not here to make each other comfortable. We're here to form Christ in one another. We are involved in a process of, if you will, discipling one another. That's not a top-down concept. That's a shoulder-to-shoulder, we're in this together concept. Too often, people run from difficult problems, difficult circumstances, and they want to get away. My friends, don't do that. There will be conflict here among the brothers and sisters. One of the worst things you could do is run to try to escape it, because God is using that in your heart and in your life, as well as in the hearts and lives of other people, to build patience into you, to make you more mature in Christ. We're not here to make everybody feel good. We're here to make us more like Christ. And sometimes the best ways for us to grow in that manner is in difficult circumstances. We want to run from difficult people, don't we? We want to just turn our face and go another way. And that might be the very instrument God would choose to use in order to build love and gentleness in us. You might feel like you want to quit when the work is hard and the work is demanding. And there's not the support that you would like to have. After all, you have stepped out to embark on this ministry because you felt the Lord was calling you to start this or that. And here you are, all by yourself, alone. And the temptation is for you to quit. But my friends, God is not interested in us having all of the bells and the whistles and the smells and all of the wonderful things that maybe some other XYZ church has. He is looking to build into us faithfulness. Don't run from those difficulties. No, what we have to offer may not look like what somebody else has. That's not our purpose. We're not intending to look like some other church. We are here to look like Jesus. And do we see Jesus when we're all huddled together? Well, I hope we do. But the most distinctive way in which we find Jesus manifested in us is when we are out of the salt shaker and with our extended family, with the people that we work alongside of, with our neighbors, with some friends from a long time ago. That's when Jesus becomes manifest. The whole goal here is for when these people see you, they don't need to see Jesus, because they see Him in you. Second page of your notes. God gives us some tools to accomplish His work. Now, I cannot force someone to be like Jesus. I can't force somebody to think like Jesus, act like Jesus, make decision choices like Jesus as much as I would want to. All I can do is provide an environment and an example in my own life that this is the best manner of life to choose. But I do have a couple of tools in my tool belt that the Lord gives me in order to help facilitate this growth toward Christ-likeness. We find the core of the onion at the end of verse 28. That first layer that surrounds the core is at the middle of verse 28, where Paul says, "We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." Those are our two tools: admonition, teaching. When we talk about admonishment, it's not a word that we use frequently, and sometimes we have a misconception of what that word and what that idea is all about. To admonish someone does not mean that we come with them to them with a judgmental or critical spirit. It doesn't imply punishment. To admonish is to warn. To admonish is to gently reprove. To admonish is to caution someone. I want you to look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, find verse 11. Paul uses the same word, admonishment, here in this particular passage. It's translated with a different English word, but you get the flavor and the understanding of this word having to do with warning and caution. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is encouraging these people to take a look in the Old Testament, learn from the mistakes Israel made so that you don't have to walk in them yourself. Chapter 10, verse 11. Now these things happened to them, the Jews, as an example, and they were written for our instruction, our admonition. These were like a line in the sand saying, stop, don't go there, avoid that behavior. It's like a lighthouse shining its beacon of light, warning, there are rocks here, don't come this way. That's what admonition is. It is to warn that the path that a person is going on is wrong. It's incorrect. Now, this process of admonition is not something that pastors and elders alone have the responsibility to give. This is something that every believer has a responsibility to take. You must learn how this tool feels in your hand. You have to become comfortable using it. Let me give you a couple of passages of Scripture that tell us that this is this idea of admonishing one another is for all believers. 1 Thessalonians 5, we urge you, Paul writes, admonish the unruly or the undisciplined. 2 Thessalonians 3, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Romans chapter 15, verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Our admonition does not come from the basis of what we think is right, what we think is appropriate. It comes on the basis of God's Word, where He says, this is correct behavior, this is not correct behavior, and here's the line. Don't cross it. Now, while admonition has a negative connotation, it's put right alongside of teaching, which is positive. Paul says, toward the goal of bringing people to maturity in Christ, we use, on the one hand, the tool that says, don't go here. Then we use the other tool of teaching that says, do go in this manner. Do go here. The two ideas of teaching and admonition go hand in hand together. You have to have both of them. If you look over at Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, he uses those two words together in that verse as well. Colossians chapter 3, 16. Let the word of Christ, there's the basis for our teaching and admonition. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. That's my responsibility. That's your responsibility. To teach and to admonish. Why? Because we are all focused on being more and more like Jesus. And we're all in this together. Certainly there are some that are farther along in their spiritual maturity than other people. And maybe they're going to be admonished a little bit less frequently. But all of us, on occasion, need to be admonished, need to be encouraged to go back into the Scriptures to understand what is God's will, what is God saying about you working in this particular situation or you making this kind of a decision. That is our responsibility, my friends, because we are members of one body. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We cannot stand on the sideline and say, well, I'm just not going to say anything. Now, maybe the Holy Spirit is telling you to keep your mouth closed. But as a general rule, we can't just let brothers and sisters in Christ go their merry way that is apart from and opposed to what God has already revealed to us. We must be in close relationship with one another to teach and admonish one another. I need that from you. You need that from one another. Back in Colossians 1, we step back a little bit further outside of that onion, and we find Paul saying, we proclaim Him. That's the what I'm calling the engine of ministry. That's what gets the whole thing started. Now, in the Greek text, the word we, the pronoun we, is emphatic. It means it's there, it's in the first position, it doesn't have to be there, but he includes it to set it aside. Now, as he's writing this, he means himself and Timothy and Epaphras, the pastor of the Colossian church. These people are with Paul, and he's saying, we proclaim him. I suppose you could include Tychicus, who is the man who delivered the letter to the Colossians. You could at least include those four men. But the idea is bigger than just these four guys. Paul was separating him and Timothy and Epaphras and probably Tychicus as saying, we proclaim Christ. In contrast to the false teachers that are there in the midst of the church of Colossae. But Paul means something more than just him and his buddies. He is talking about all believers. All believers proclaim Christ. In contrast to the other isms out there, we boldly and forthrightly say Jesus is the only way. Not because it's my opinion, but because that is what the revealed Word of God tells us. It's on the basis of what God has told us that we say Jesus is the only way. Now, the word proclaim is a word that we need to tear apart and understand a little bit. It's in the present tense, which means it's something that we continually do. And it means that we are continually talking about, proclaiming, making known who this Jesus is. I want you to turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 1, where Paul says, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Same kind of idea. Here, Paul is not talking about, he is not saying that he exclusively talks about Jesus. When he says, I knew nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, he doesn't say that he exclusively and only talked about the crucifixion, nor does it mean that he exclusively and only talked about Jesus. I'm sure there were occasions where Paul talked about politics and what was going on in the Roman prison and what he had heard about what happened at the Colosseum and what was going on in the sports world. I'm sure there were those kinds of conversations. What Paul says here in 1 Corinthians and what he says in Colossians about proclaiming Christ, we're not talking about exclusivity. We are talking about weight. Let me explain. When Paul says we proclaim Him or I determined to do nothing among you but Jesus and Him crucified, He's saying, if you were to put all of my words in the balance and to weigh them, my words that have to do with Jesus are far more weighty, far more in number than talking about anything else. You see, it's not wrong for us to talk about politics. It's not wrong for us to talk about philosophy. It's not wrong for us to talk about sports. It's not wrong for us to talk about what's going on in your garden or the latest techno widget that you bought and put in your garage. It's not wrong to talk about those things. What Paul says is, the weight of my conversation, the bulk of my being has to do with Jesus. He's talking about a mindset. When we get to it in Colossians chapter 3, he says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth, for you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You're not your own, is what he's saying. You have been bought with a price, and God desires and expects to flow through you in order to bring others around you to a place of maturity in Christ. All of that comes from my heart's purposed intent to proclaim Him, verbally and with my life. In Acts chapter 5, I'll turn the other way. Acts chapter 5, we find this same idea in verse 42, last verse of that chapter, where the disciples every day went in the temple and from house to house. They kept on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. That's what we're talking about Him, proclaiming Him. We're not talking about a formal teaching venue. We're not talking about a formal preaching service. We're talking about the very fabric of my life. All of my being, I am involved in proclaiming Him, verbally and non-verbally. I ask you, my friends, is Jesus prominent in your life? Is He supreme to the degree that if people were to weigh your words or count your words, would there be more of them? Would they be heavier in the things of Christ? You see, we're not going to get very far toward maturity in Christ if we don't begin with that mindset where Jesus is supreme in my life. He's supreme in creation, supreme over the church, certainly supreme in Paul's life. Is He supreme in your life? Is He supreme in my life? Those are the kind of questions we've got to ask. And we have to start there if we are ever going to be a quote-unquote success in the eyes of God on this earth. Let's talk about the engine of ministry. Back in Colossians 1, now we're talking about verse 29, where Paul says, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power which mightily works within me. That word labor refers to hard work. It often implies difficulty and trouble. It speaks of sweat and strain and toil to the point of exhaustion. In Luke chapter 5, Luke uses this particular word to describe Peter and his apostles who fished all night and had nothing to show for it. And then Jesus comes and says, well, just put out a little bit and you cast your net out and you're going to catch a whole bunch of fish. And Peter says, Lord, we have worked hard all night. We have labored. In the moonlight, we have been glistening with sweat. We have been working so hard. That's what he was saying. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, the word is used of elders who work hard, work diligently teaching and preaching the Scriptures. There's no sloth. There's no laziness here in this word. It is all out, full throttle energy toward a particular goal. The second word that he uses to describe this kind of energy that we have, that we are absolutely consumed with Christ about, is the word translated striving. The Greek word here is, here I'll impress you so that you have something to write about. The Greek word is agonizomai. Now I say that only because you know of a couple of English words that are tied to it. The word agony, the word agonizing, come directly from this Greek word. It means to contend to victory. It means to wrestle for a prize. It means to strain with every nerve and every muscle toward a particular goal. It was an athletic word. That means you give it 110% in order to win the prize. Now, the prize in this context here is people being brought to maturity in Christ. And we strive with all of our energy toward that goal. We are agonizing. We are so focused, laboring, working hard, sweating, toiling to the point of exhaustion to bring people to maturity in Christ. What are you doing, my friends, when you are sweating and straining, figuratively, maybe literally, to accomplish something? Does it have to do with physical stuff? It's not wrong to work hard. Please don't misunderstand. What the Scriptures tell us is, because we are different creatures, because we have been redeemed and bought with a price, we cannot just sit back and coast. We have a responsibility. We have a stewardship to be involved very heavily in the lives of other people, that they be mature in Christ. Dads, let me ask you. Grandfathers, let me ask you. Do you sweat and toil and labor in prayer over your children? It's your responsibility as head of the house. How much of our sweat and toil is geared toward spiritual things? It's so easy for us to get wrapped up in the stuff of this world. My friends, what we need is to be so consumed with Christ and so overcome with joy and delight at His graciousness in our life, that it flavors and colors everything. When that takes place, and we pick up the tools of admonition and teaching, we will see people coming to maturity in Christ. Now, this energy that we expend is not just our own energy. Our own energy of itself will accomplish nothing for the sake of the kingdom. This is according to His power. You see that in verse 29? Which mightily works within Him. Martin Luther, in his song Mighty Fortress, turn in your hymnal to number three. Look at the second verse. Did we in our own strength confide? Are we relying upon our own strength? Well, if so, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, Jesus, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Well, Christ Jesus, it's He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same. He must win the battle. He is the one. It is by His power. It is by His strength that we're able to do what God calls us to do. Epaphroditus, or Epaphras, short for Epaphroditus. In verse 12 of chapter 4 of Colossians, Paul writes, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greeting, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Where is your passion? Where is your zeal? Where is your determination? Where is your drive? Where is your energy directed? Put this quote at the bottom of the second page of your notes from Tony Evans. If you have been bought and paid for, so what you want to do with your life is irrelevant. If you have been bought and paid for, what you want to do with your life is irrelevant. You don't own your time. You don't own your resources. They're all God's. They have been entrusted to you. You have a stewardship. What are you going to do with it? Well, if we're going to follow God's prescription, we invest those to bring others to maturity in Christ. My friends, think through your time. Think through the manner in which you use your money. Where is it going? For what are you investing? The great Anglican bishop from the 19th century, J.C. Ryle, wrote this: "There is a common worldly kind of Christianity in this day," if you could only see our day, "which many have and think they have enough. This cheap Christianity offends nobody, requires no sacrifice, costs nothing, and is worth nothing." My friends, flee from cheap substitutes. I am horrified to say that they abound around us. You can't go into a Christian bookstore with seeing this kind of spiritual fluff. You can go from church to church and get fed nothing but fluff. My friends, that's not what we're about. We are about bringing men and women to maturity in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I want my brothers and sisters to so reflect the Lord Jesus that other people don't need to see Jesus. They see us, and they see you in us. That is our prayer. That is our hopeful expectation. Manifest your life in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.